The Fundamentals, a Basic Systematic Outline of Christian Belief. This is part 34. We're looking at the Holy Spirit, and we started talking about the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And had an email sent to me by a good Christian brother, and I thought I'd just share it with you because it relates to a comment I made about John MacArthur, the idea being that what happens in Acts 2, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I made the comment that to John MacArthur and a host of others, that equates with salvation, not a work distinct from salvation. And this email came, it's a very fair email, and the writer says, a couple of weeks ago you said that John MacArthur believed that the 120 folks that received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost were saved at that instant and not before. You went on to show that these folks were likely all Christians before this time, questioning John MacArthur's position and most Baptists on the issue. At that time, I thought that was a bit of an exaggeration and a misunderstanding of MacArthur's belief. I did not have time until this morning to dig into this, but suggest that the following quote from MacArthur from a sermon entitled The Baptism of the Holy Spirit, Part 1, may more accurately represent his position. Any thoughts? So that's fair enough. It's a question. Here's the MacArthur quote. Some of which I agree with, and some of which I don't. And that's what I want to talk about. So this is John MacArthur's words now from a sermon. Now the evidence of the Spirit's coming is in verses 1 to 4. Now, keep in mind, this is the introduction of a new age. This is the birth of the church. That's a significant sentence to me. People say it all the time. There's nothing in the passage that says it's the birth of the church. I think there's a theology behind it that encourages him to say that that's the birth of the church. This is the birth of the church, the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus that you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I agree with that part. It is the fulfillment of that promise of Jesus that they be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Also, the fulfillment of the promise of Jesus that the Spirit will be in you. I don't agree with that necessarily. I think Jesus promised that, but I don't think that's what Acts 2 is about. Both occurring simultaneously at salvation from here on, but obviously couldn't occur at salvation here because these people were already believers, and it was the birth of the church in a unique historical sense. MacArthur continues. To say that you get the Holy Spirit later, which I don't like that sentence. I think what he's saying is that's what Pentecostals believe. You get the Holy Spirit later. And I want to say there's not an intelligent Holy Spirit Pentecostal on planet Earth that believes you get the Holy Spirit after conversion. Every Pentecostal I know of believes the Holy Spirit comes, enters, indwells at conversion. See, that's what I mean. It's just the way phrases just get thrown out and people just read them without thinking about them. To say that you get the Holy Spirit later, after salvation. Well, I don't even understand how you can have salvation without the Holy Spirit. Jesus, John 3, born of the Spirit. Like, John, give your head a shake. To say that the Holy Spirit, you get the Holy Spirit later, after salvation, because the apostles did, is to misunderstand the redemptive history of God. That's an important phrase, too. To say that the Holy Spirit comes later, or to say that there's a baptism in the Holy Spirit later, is to misunderstand the redemptive history of God. Well, it's only a misunderstanding if you've already concluded that there is no possibility of a baptism in the Holy Spirit after one becomes a Christian. To say that you get the Holy Spirit later after salvation because the apostles did is to misunderstand the redemptive history of God. The Spirit came here because this was the time for the Spirit to come. There had to be a beginning. It is not to say that this is an example for every Christian who then gets the Spirit X number of years after his salvation. Not at all. Well, there's not a Christian on planet Earth who can get the Spirit X number of years after conversion, because the Spirit comes when you're saved. What Pentecostals believe is there is a distinct experience of the Holy Spirit that is distinct from conversion. It is hard for me to understand. It is hard for me to understand how you can talk about Acts 2, 1 to 4 being the birth of the church without saying that that's where people got saved. How do you have the birth of a church? What was before? See, if there's no Christians before, that's the only way you can have the birth of the church in Acts 2. If there were Christians before Acts 2, which is my premise, but John MacArthur denies, really, what were they if they weren't the church? If the church was born in Acts 2, what were Christians or believers before Acts 2? Non-church? I get what he means when he says it's very difficult to talk about salvation. I've addressed that in this class. I get what he means when he says it's hard to talk about salvation and fully understand it before the death and resurrection of Jesus. I've given the example in this class of Jesus sending out the 70, proclaiming the kingdom of God. What did they proclaim? Jesus hadn't died yet. There was no crucifixion, no resurrection. So they weren't proclaiming the gospel the way you and I understand. I understand what MacArthur means there. I'm just saying, if you say that the birth of the church was in Acts 2, that's what happened in Acts 2. The Holy Spirit came there, and from there on in, there is no distinct experience of the Holy Spirit. If that's what MacArthur's saying, then the problem I have is, what do you do with Acts 8 and Acts 10 and Acts 19, where you have these Christians and a distinct experience of the Holy Spirit that Luke recognizes, can see, can hear, he writes about it. You can't take that out of the New Testament. Or were those all births of the church? That's why I think it's a confusing... I understand what he means to say. My own opinion is to say that... to say you get the Spirit later, after salvation, because the apostles did, is to misunderstand the redemptive history of God. The only way you can say that is to assume that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is not a part of the redemptive history of God. That's the only way you can get that conclusion. And I'm saying I don't think the book of Acts will allow you that assumption. I like John MacArthur. When I'm in California, I go to John MacArthur's church every Sunday night, and every time we leave, I say to Rainey, it's just so good to hear somebody open the Scriptures and teach God's Word. He usually speaks for about 80 minutes. Yeah, I know, you people would all hang yourself. I love it. I love it. I just love being there. And then when he gets on the Holy Spirit, his bias comes through. Just every time. So that's my thoughts. And I just wanted to address that and talk about it. The other thing I would say is that if Acts 2 is the birth of the church and a completion, that's what he would say, a completion, I think that would be fair. If John MacArthur was sitting here, I don't think he'd argue with that. That what you have here is the completion of the salvation process. If that's what you're saying, it's significant to me that Jesus never once referred to Acts 2 in terms of a born-again type experience. And we know he knew the lingo because he told John 3, he tells Nicodemus about being born of the Spirit, born again. You know, Jesus understood the concept of being born again, but he never applies that terminology to Acts 2. Never once. That to me is significant, and MacArthur needs to account for that. He talks about it as being power for witness. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses. Why did Jesus have to tell the disciples, don't leave Jerusalem? Seems to me he says it twice. Don't you leave Jerusalem. Stay there. And the reason he tells them is because they want to go. Right? He's holding them back like a dog at the end of a leash. He's holding them back. Why do they want to go? Well, they want to tell the world about Jesus. Why? Because they've experienced Jesus. Makes no sense otherwise. Jesus, no, don't go yet. But he never defines Acts 2 as being, you need to be born of the Spirit. He never ever talks like that about Acts 2. Okay, I've used a whack of time. I better... Yeah, we got 15 minutes. No, we don't. We got more than that. Actually, no, we don't. All right. Look at this cool cup. You put your tea in there. My wife actually had to show me how to work this. Then you flip this thing open so you can drink, and then you push that. Is this a great country or what? And it keeps it warm. Plus, it's got this right here so that men can hold cups just like women do without burning themselves. All right, person and work of the Holy Spirit continued, and we'll kind of fly a little bit now. The quote I want to look at, again, second paragraph, it's by John MacArthur. I'm not picking on John MacArthur, except that he's such a classic example of a brilliant man with an anti-charismatic bias that I think flavors everything he says. And I find it troubling. Did I tell you the story when we were down the first time I ever went to Jack Hayford's pastor's conference? That's when Jack Hayford was still the pastor of the church. It's called The Church on the Way. Went down there, and I had never seen any of the churches down there, and it was a Saturday afternoon, and we were walking by MacArthur's church, and one of the pastoral staff came, asked us where we were from, said Canada, and he gave us a tour. And I mean a real tour. Took us into John MacArthur's office and walked through got to see this whole place. And he goes, because I had mentioned several times we were at a conference, without saying, I mean, it's MacArthur's church. You got to be careful. And what conference are you at? And I said, well, it's at, you know. he said, where? I said, it's at... Jack Hayford's church. He went, the church in the way, he said. You could just feel the love in the room, you know? All right, now here's a quote. This is from MacArthur's books, The Charismatics, page 182. It's a common misconception. Those holding the charismatic viewpoint, Those holding the charismatic viewpoint are saying, in effect, that unless you have had the experience, quote, which they call the baptism of the Holy Spirit with tongues, you have not reached the place where you can function the way God really wants you to function. You're missing something. You're 8 cylinders firing on 4, possibly 6 at most. You're just not quite there. I don't like it when people tell me what I think. There may be some charismatics. Remember, I talked about the difference between charismatics and Pentecostals. You can go online, and I took a lot of time talking about that. They're not the same thing. But for his purposes, they are. And there might be some charismatics, I guess I've heard some, who would say amen to that. I hope there aren't any in this church. A mature Pentecostal response to MacArthur's quote should bring to the foreground several needed truths. And now I'm just going to hurry over these. First, the explanation of Peter after Pentecost, Acts 2:17 to 21. Let me read. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons, your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants. That's interesting. God pouring out, promising to pour out his Spirit, but it's on his servants. And I know that that's Old Testament terminology, but it does seem to imply some kind of understanding of God's will and way and a desire to please him. The Holy Spirit comes on people already described as God's servants. I just find that striking. On my male servants, my female servants, in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor, smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So these manifestations that Peter quotes, they come from the prophet Joel. Peter seems to make the point that this era of the Spirit, where God will fill his servants and they will prophesy, Peter seems to imply that that era didn't cease with the death of the last apostle or the completion of the New Testament, which is what guys like MacArthur would believe, but that this empowering, this manifestation of the Spirit in God's servants would continue up until there is the moon turning to blood and the sun going out and all these cosmic manifestations which we usually associate with the second coming. Whether you're Presbyterian, Baptist, Pentecostal, that's not the issue here. The issue is, what does the text say? And the text does seem to say that these manifestations of the Spirit that God's going to pour out on his servants will continue up until the end times. Notice also, in the middle of that paragraph, Peter also labors to prove the baptism in the Spirit is not an earned spiritual benefit. 17 and 18. Hence, it is not reserved for the rich or the godly or the men or the old or the leaders. God pours out his Spirit out of his great love and grace, though, as Jesus made clear, this grace does not necessarily exclude the necessity of asking and seeking the promise of the Father. That's Luke 11, 9 to 13. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? Isn't that interesting? Your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit? These are people who are already related to their Heavenly Father. And the Father is going to give the Holy Spirit, read it, to those who ask. So this asking fosters humility. It's not for the great. Only the needy feel compelled to ask. Jesus called the baptism in the Holy Spirit the promise of the Father to distinguish it from a personal accomplishment. It leaves no room for arrogance or pride. Just look at that MacArthur quote. Those holding the charismatic viewpoint are saying. Now he's putting words in their mouths. Unless you have this experience, you've not reached the place where you can function. You're missing something. Your 8 cylinder is firing on 4. You're just not quite there. So now he's putting words in my mouth. Well, I've never said that to anybody. So you create this straw man and then make the straw man look stupid. But that's not good theology. Point number 2. Here's something else, I think, that we need to remember. Jesus commanded the first disciples to wait for the promise of the Father, the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Acts 1, 4, and 5. While staying with them, he ordered them. That's pretty strong language, eh? It's a military kind of thing. He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit not many days from now." They're anxious to go. They're anxious to share what they know about Jesus, what they've received from Jesus. They've ministered healing in Jesus' name. They've led people to Christ. They've evangelized with Jesus. Jesus says, no, don't go yet. They'd been with Jesus at length. They had preached. They had performed miracles. They had been fishers of men, recruited followers to Christ. We may not like the fact that Jesus so clearly said they needed to be baptized in the Spirit, but he said it nonetheless. It is simply a matter of taking Scripture seriously and allowing it to speak for itself. MacArthur's quote is wrong. Pentecostals are not the ones saying people need the infilling of the Spirit. Jesus did. I mean, that's important. It wasn't charismatics that said, "Wait in Jerusalem, let's have a revival meeting." It was Jesus who said. Flip it over. Scripture never pictures Spirit baptism as a point of arrival. Never. But as a point of emptiness, awareness of need, entry, and departure. Pentecostals, at least intelligent ones, simply do not believe that they have attained super spiritual status. That is why Jesus told them to wait for their baptism right at the beginning of their ministry after his departure. The timing of their receiving would help underscore they still needed a lifetime of growth and learning in the maturing process of Christian living. Like, I think that's just significant to me. Right at the very beginning, here's how you start, baby steps. Four, spirit baptism is needed for building ourselves up, Jude 20. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in the most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit. What's that mean? Build yourselves up in the most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit. Paul doesn't explain in his letter to Jude what he means by praying in the Holy Spirit. But he does in another place. 1 Corinthians 14:14-15. He says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, and I will pray with my mind also." Now, what does it mean, I will pray in my spirit? In that sentence, what does praying in the spirit mean? It has to be. Like it or not, whether you've experienced it or not, I'm not asking you that. I'm just saying, what do the words mean? He says, if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with the spirit, but I will also pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing praise with my mind also. By the way, just it's not the point, but singing in the spirit is not what most people think it is. I've heard it only a few times in my life. Singing in the spirit, if you've been around charismatic circles at all, where it just kind of stops and everybody just kind of on a couple of notes sings, "Hallelujah, Lord, we bless you," and they think it's singing in the spirit, and it's not. I'm not saying it's a bad thing. Paul tells you what singing in the spirit is. Singing in the spirit and singing with my mind is it's singing in the spirit. It's not just some chant in English on three notes. So, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit. And then he tells us in 1 Corinthians 14 what praying in the Spirit is. He's talking about praying in tongues. Now, we're not looking at that today. The important point for now is simply this. People who feel they've arrived, like MacArthur talks about, they don't worry about being built up. People who want to be built up are people who feel like they're weak, empty, struggling. Five. Scripture teaches the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not a guarantee to spirituality, nor a shortcut to it. All you have to do is go to 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 2, where there's all sorts of abuses of spiritual gifts. People are speaking in tongues, for sure. "But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food. You were not ready for it. Even now you're not ready." So being baptized in the Holy Spirit does not improve one's status as a Christian. You're not firing on 8 cylinders and everybody else is firing on 4, as MacArthur would say. Pentecostals don't believe that they have been zapped or bumped into a higher holiness bracket. If they believe that, they're nuts. These stern words of Paul were delivered to spirit-filled believers, and Paul still had to warn them to grow up spiritually. There are benefits to being filled with the Spirit, but one should not claim what the Scriptures do not offer. The baptism in the Holy Spirit is never presented as a cure-all to every spiritual problem. Six. The New Testament does not foster nor encourage the comparison of charismatic with non-charismatic Christians. I suppose that's what bothers me the most. I would argue, if you think of the issue of unity in the body of Christ, I would argue it's not Pentecostals or charismatics that create this unity. It's people who make those kind of quotes, who insist on drawing comparisons that most Pentecostals never do draw. It's people who write quotes and say, you Pentecostals believe, and then they put words in your mouth. And they draw up camps when they don't have to draw up camps. We follow the same Lord. Let's set the record straight. In this particular area, it is not the Spirit's infilling that causes disunity in the body of Christ, nor is it any form of Pentecostal doctrine. Rather, it is statements like MacArthur's. It is those who insist on comparing Spirit-filled with non-Spirit-filled Christians. Statements like MacArthur's are terribly damaging to Christ's church. Instead of a heart that rejoices to constantly say, this is what I would say, there's always more for me and there's always more for you. And let's all have everything that God wants for us. What could possibly be wrong with that kind of an attitude? There's always more for me and there's always more for you. And let's all have everything that God offers us in His Word. Instead of that, some insist on setting up separate camps. Some insist on talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in ways that tear down the unity of Christ's church. You're saying I lack something. You're saying I'm not whole. You're saying you're better than I am. And it's simply not true. I did a lot of talking today. Any questions or comments? Do you remember, Michael, you had your hand up before, but is it so long that you forget what you were going to say? Or?
I was specifically saved in a non-Pentecostal, non-charismatic church, and I know that, that their doctrine tends to push more along the lines of the Holy Spirit, because the church was just getting started,
yep.
And because we didn't have this,
mm-hmm. Right. I think that's MacArthur's view. That's MacArthur's view too.
It's been interesting to see how looking through this and how you're kind of writing it up, plus the fact of seeing the different sides of it, there is somewhat of a disconnect that I think that the other side doesn't really understand what we believe, and I don't think that we really understand how they.
Well, the fog comes, cut it any way you want. The fog comes from the framework in which you're operating. And the framework in which non-Pentecostals operate is that, regardless of the transition phase in that part of the New Testament, okay, before Christ's death and resurrection, before His ascension, regardless of that transition phase, which exists, the ultimate difference is a framework that says there is an experience in the Holy Spirit distinct from conversion, and a framework that says there is conversion and that is it. I mean, those are the two camps. Those are the two camps. So this camp will interpret all of the passages in view of that framework. It's kind of Calvinism and Arminianism. They have the same Bible, they read the verses, and they interpret the verses through the grid of their system. So, all I want to do in this class is make people understand why I think scripturally the Pentecostal grid makes sense, you know. Bob, and then the... Acts 19.
So he felt that there was something important for them. Like it sounds sounds like there that was a different step for them. It sounds like there was something more that they should have.
Well, the significant, you're right. The significant thing to me in that text, he's talking about Acts 19. You can read it later. The really significant thing in that text, if it's just talking about conversion, okay, so you're going to give your heart to Jesus. You come up to the front of the church, I pray with you, and you ask Jesus into your heart, and I tell you, Jesus dwells in your heart by his Spirit, and you're going to say to me, how do I know? And my answer to you, if you're talking about conversion, is, well, you receive that by faith. God's promised it, and that's what he does. That's what we would all say, I think, correct? But that's not what's happening here. What Paul does is he comes to these people and he says, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And what he's assuming is they know whether or not they've received the Holy Spirit. In fact, they tell him no. So he's obviously not describing the conversion experience here. He's talking about something that they would discern and recognize. They would know. And in fact, when he lays hands on them, they pray for them, they all know they've received the Holy Spirit. Because I think they sensed what Paul was talking about, a distinct experience of the Holy Spirit that they knew they didn't have. It makes no sense in the conversion model for Paul to say to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Well, I asked him into my heart. I believe he came in. What Paul's doing is he's pressing for something else here, a discernible, recognizable experience. And this isn't Acts 2. This isn't the birth of the church anymore, apparently. Sorry, Bob?
Does that mean there's something...
This is important. Yeah, and I would say to you, a guy like, and I'm not picking on him, but non-charismatics are deeply troubled by that interpretation. But to me, there's no other way around it. There's no other way around it. Paul just assumes there is a discernible experience of the Spirit that isn't just received by faith, but that they will know whether they've received it or not. Otherwise, his question makes no sense at all to me. Yes, sorry, real loud. Uh-oh. Yeah. Sure. You're asking the impossible question. You really are. All I can say is we took the time and looked at some of those passages. In John, Jesus breathes on them, and he says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Okay, and John tells us nothing about what that means. You wish he would have. Doesn't. You have before that, before Jesus' death and resurrection, long before, you have Jesus sending the disciples out. They come back and they say, "We rejoice. Look at the miracles we performed," and blah 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 blah. And Jesus says, "No. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." So. That's really hard. We read those verses without thinking about what we're reading. Jesus hasn't died on the cross yet. And yet he tells them their names are written in heaven. How does that happen? And I just down here and go, you know, MacArthur is right. There is this unfolding of salvation from the incarnation of Jesus to his ascension. It's very difficult to define salvation just the way we think of it today, looking back with everything completed. There you're in process. I agree with MacArthur on that. I disagree with what with applying that to Acts 2, because in the terminology Jesus uses in Acts 2, he doesn't use born-again terminology for Acts 2. And he could have. He doesn't. So, at what point, you're right, does the Holy Spirit get involved in someone being born of the Spirit, saved? All we know is in John 3, Jesus is already talking to Nicodemus about it. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And that John is the same author who says, but the Spirit hasn't been given yet because Jesus wasn't yet glorified. So, what you're talking about there, I don't know how you unfold that. I just don't know. But I do know that long before Acts 2, you certainly have people whom we would consider in every sense of the term, at least from that moment where Jesus speaks and says, receive the Holy Spirit. You have people post-cross, post-resurrection, receive the Spirit, genuine saved before Acts 2. I don't know what parts of the Bible you erase to pretend that isn't the case. But you're on thin ice, you know what I mean, in terms of knowing? I really don't.